It's a great pleasure and a privilege and a responsibility to be with you here today. Can we turn to God's word, please, in the book of Genesis? Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we'll read together the first 10 verses. This is the New International Version. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden'?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.'" Let us spend a moment in prayer. Let us pray together. O God, who is our Father, we have opened your word and we have read from it. And we pray now that you will speak to every heart. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Run the race and grow in grace. We've heard about today. I want us just to keep on thinking about that kind of theme, but in a slightly different way. I want us to consider one or two questions together. Now, the number of the questions will just depend on how we get along, but let's not worry about that. Questions are interesting. We ask them every day. Each of us asks questions every day. They're interesting for a number of reasons. They usually indicate a kind of incompleteness, a kind of lack of knowledge within ourselves. Else why would we be asking the question? They are a means of discovering truth. That's why we ask questions, even the simplest ones. And there are at least two types of question that I want us to notice. There is the type of question where the questioner asks because they want to know. They are incomplete, as we said a moment ago. And that's why they ask. It's an acknowledgement that knowledge and wisdom lies elsewhere. not within me, but within someone else. So it's essentially a humble activity. Asking someone for some piece of information or some truth. Pupils do it in school all the time. Christians do it in prayer all the time. They seek guidance. What now? Where now? Because they acknowledge that God knows and they don't. But there's a second type of question, and it is not the question that is the pupil asking of the teacher, but it's the teacher asking of the pupil. And the teacher is not asking because he doesn't know. He's asking precisely because he does know. And what is that question is whether the learner knows or not. And the question is asked in order to focus the mind of the learner on a situation, on a problem, on a set of circumstances, to force them to consider the situation. And in considering it, create a response and learn something from it. It leads to discovery of truth by the person who is asked the question rather than the one who is asking it. Such questions are used by good teachers. And I want us now to look at the scriptures together and look at these questions. We have read here the first two questions that are asked in God's word. And that makes them particularly interesting, particularly strategic. The first question is right there at the beginning of chapter 3. Did God really say? Now, let us allow that question to sink in. This is a profound incident. There can be no doubt about that in Genesis chapter 3. These are profound words. And the questioner, the would-be teacher, is not God, but the enemy of our souls. And he is asking mankind, if you like, in the person of Eve here, to consider what God said, or did he say, or is there a question about what God said? It has to do with the nature of God's word. Did God really say? That's the point of focus. That's the center of attack. And it's a very strategic area because God's word is at the heart of our relationship with him. Did God really say? What did God really say? If that can be undermined, if we can be made to focus upon that in the wrong way, then it is possible that the meaning of God's word can be undermined. That its force and our understanding of it can be undermined. That the application of his word to my life today can be lessened and diminished, reduced. Notice how God's word had been clearly stated. If you look back into the scriptures at chapter 2 there and verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. There was no difficulty about the expression of God's word. was perfectly clear. Not only was it expressed clearly, it was clearly understood. And these two things are not the same. It's possible for someone to speak to you very, very plainly, very clearly, and for you still not to understand what they're saying. But look at the second verse of chapter 3. The woman tells the serpent quite clearly and gives a very accurate account of what God had said. So there's no difficulty here in this statement of God's word with respect to the clarity of its statement or to the clarity of its understanding. It was stated clearly and understood clearly. No fault in his expression, no fault in its understanding. Did God really say? It's good to consider what God has to say and to think about the meaning of his word. That's one of the reasons we have conferences. It's one of the reasons we have ministry meetings and Bible teaching and Bible classes, in order that we might take God's word as it is stated and think about it. Meditate upon it. That's a good thing to be doing. Our understanding of God's word can develop. It's part of the running of the race. It's part of the growing in grace. That we should be able to take God's word and make it more and more our own and have our understanding of it grow. The principle, I suppose, is made clear to us in John 16. The Spirit will guide you into all truth. Discerning the meaning of God's word needs God's Spirit. It is not an activity of the natural mind. It is not in any important sense an academic activity at all. It's a spiritual activity. And if we come to God's word apart from God's Spirit, we are liable to have confusion with respect to our understanding of it. And certainly, our understanding of God's word can develop. But it is not developed by denial. There are areas of legitimate difference of interpretation, if you like. There are aspects of Christian practice and belief that are not spelt out in detail for us in the Scriptures. But the principles are clear. And the application of these principles to our lives today must be and can only be spiritually discerned. And these basic principles, some of which were read for us earlier in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, for example, some of these great basic principles are not open to negotiation. And certainly not to denial. Did God really say? Did God really mean what he said? Has God really spoken on this issue? Look again at the Scriptures. Chapter 2, 17. Nothing could be clearer. This is what God says. Eat and you will surely die. This is what the enemy says, verse 4 of chapter 3. You will not surely die. Now, verse 4 of chapter 3 is not an interpretation of God's word. It's a denial of it. And our understanding of God's word will never go along the path of denial. There's no progression there. That's not progress, that's setting aside. Did God really say? Well, I think today you may agree that in certain quarters, God's word is under attack. We have to be very careful about this. Sometimes the attack is direct, and it's obvious. It's a direct frontal assault on God's word. And we hear it, and we read about it. Sometimes it's something more subtle. It's a kind of quiet erosion. People don't actually say that this is a denial of God's word. It's just that little by little it's eroded without ever seeing it. Sometimes it's almost an unconscious erosion. Sometimes happen without people realizing it's happening. It's all very subtle. Did God really say? When people begin to question God's word in that sense, they begin to try to do certain things. One of the things they begin to try to do is to create their own alternative doctrines. Look for a moment, if you will, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. And I want you to notice as we read these verses together how absolutely unmistakable this is. The statement is clear. The understanding of it has to be clear. Verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Look at verse 39. "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." Could anything be clearer than that? We are talking here in absolutely unmistakable terms of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the question comes, and you've heard it. Did God really say? And it's an astonishing thing, is it not, that Christian people have to wait 2,000 years to be told by someone like the Bishop of Durham and others that he is not risen? He is risen. That is not the way of progress. That is the way of denial. That is setting aside something which cannot, must not be negotiated. Did God really say? He did. Did God really mean it? He did. And that's where we stand. That's just one example of the kinds of things people do. Did God really say? They try to create new doctrines. Another thing that follows inevitably is that they begin to try to create their own morality. Look at Romans chapter 1. And look at verse 29. Look at this list. Every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers. The list gets more difficult as you come down. God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey parents, senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Is God against these things? He is. Finally, absolutely, never to be changed, against these things. Has God spoken? He has spoken. Then what have we to do with these things? These are among the hindrances and the weights that we need to throw aside in order to run this race. God has spoken. It's clear. Our understanding is clear. But I want to say something which I've only ever said once before in public. And it isn't an easy thing to say, even once. But sometimes, you know, I think certain things just have to be said. There is a tendency today to equate morality with sexual morality. Morality is a much greater thing than that. But sexual morality is part of it. And there's a tendency today to make light of some of the things that God has said and to chip away at them and erode them as if they hadn't been said or as if we hadn't understood. Look in that same chapter and you'll find at the end of 27, an act which is, regrettably, considered nowadays to be nothing very wicked. God's word calls it perversion. Has God spoken? He has spoken. We need to remember these things. They are clearly there for us to see and to understand and to take in. And with respect to the sexuality between men and women, the Bible's teaching, God's word, could not be clearer. And it's this. It's before marriage, chastity. And in marriage, fidelity. And that's the end of it. Has God spoken? He has. Now where do we stand? We are God's people. Did God really say? Yes, he did. And his word is clear and unmistakable. You cannot invent a new morality. There is no such thing. For any new morality is just the old immorality, dressed up in other words. You can no more invent a new moral value than you could discover a new principle color. They are there. They are bedrock.
And the wisdom is that we should understand and acknowledge God's revelation of them. Did God say? Yes, he said. And so I believe that we have three great needs as Christian people today. We need to know what God says. We need to understand what he means. And we need to build it into our lives. We need to learn to love his word and put it into practice in our lives. We need to know what he's saying. We need to read this book. We need to make space in our lives for this book in order that God can speak to us. We need to read this book regularly. Now, I ask you, come on, honestly now, how much time do you give to quietly, and the radio's off, and the television's off, and there's no one else in the room, quietly, you and the Word and God? Now, you really don't need me to remind you, you know, there is no substitute for this. You neglect this and you become weak. There is no substitute for this. We need to know what God says. And sometimes when the question comes to us, did God really say? Our answer is, don't know. Because when I had the opportunity to find out, I never took the opportunity. I was absent when the scriptures were being taught. We need to build it into our lives. We need to learn to love this word. We need to meditate upon it. We need to take it and hold it in our minds and turn it over in our minds like a, if you won't think me irreverent, it's a bit like having a caramel under your tongue. You know what it's like? Sometimes you can get a verse or a few verses that you read in the morning and they just keep you going the whole day. And as you're driving your car, your mind flies to that. When your mind is free, it flies to that. And his word is being built into the very way you think. It's changing the shape of your mind. That's how we need to be with God's word. We need to know it and love it and obey it. Look at the second question. You'll find it in verse 9. Where are you? Where are you? It's a bit like the first question and a bit different from it too. The devil was asking the teacher's question. Did God really say? He knew the answer. And God is asking this plaintive question. Where are you? The questioner is God. Look at the elements of the situation in verse 8. The man and the woman can hear God. God is offering in these most beautiful words, fellowship. He is offering himself, his companionship, his company, his presence. And the man and the woman are hiding. And because they are hiding, the question comes, where are you? God is looking. God is in the attitude of looking. For men and women whom he would bless with his presence. And they're hiding. Look at the response that comes in three parts. I heard you. You see, hearing his word is not enough. Holding it in high esteem is not enough. I heard you. They heard him before they saw him. I think it's always so. We hear him as he approaches. They heard him. I heard you. What a truth there is in these little words and ideas that are tied together here. We are not seeking God's word for the sake of God's word. We are seeking God's word for the sake of finding him. Now, there is nothing more important than his presence. It is the function of God's word to teach us about him in order that we might know him and that he might know us. It is the function of this word. It should so operate upon our hearts and imaginations and souls that it puts us into a position where we can recognize him and know him. We are not bibliolaters. It isn't the Bible we worship. It is the God of the Bible we worship. It's through the sacred page we want to go to the living reality. Who is God? His is the presence that changes everything. His is the presence that makes everything worthwhile. I heard you. But they had heard another as well, hadn't they? They had already heard, with destructive consequences, the voice of another. And here comes the consequence. I heard you, and I was afraid of you. I was afraid of you. I discovered fear. I discovered I was naked. There had been no shame in the nakedness in chapter 2, verse 25. It was innocent there. The disobedience didn't cause the nakedness. It caused the shame. And the shame is that I cannot face you. And the shame is that I do not want to face you. And that is mankind's shame. And that so often is our shame. That we cannot find a place to face him. We hide from him. We put ourselves at a distance from him who is offering his presence to us. And the shame created fear. And the opposite of faith is not doubt, it is fear. And all of that is like a logical chain that flows from, did God really say? It comes on down to shame, to fear, to loss. And God is in his garden. I hid from you. And fear results in rejection of God's presence. Fear had already emptied the garden. For when God came looking for man, he wasn't there. Man had seen to that. And I want you to see where they're hiding.
Where are you? Verse 8. Among the trees of the garden. That's where they were hiding. And in verse 9 of chapter 2, we read that the Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow. And they were pleasing to the eye and good for food. They were attractive and wholesome and enjoyable and meant to be the things which made man rich and glorious. And instead, he has given up the ultimate richness and is hiding among them. In verse 16 of chapter 2, we read, "You are free to eat of any tree. Our freedom is our glory and our burden." And they are hiding among the trees which came from God, given for man's pleasure and sustenance, are now being misused, not as sources of pleasure, of wholesomeness, of uprightness, of positive addition to the human personality, but as places to hide. That's what's happened. It is a parable. The things that are meant to enrich us have become our hiding places. Is this not so? Sometimes we hide from him in our business. Sometimes we hide from him in our families. Sometimes we hide from him in our relaxation. And all of these things God wants us to have, means us to have, as things which will bring blessing, be positive in our lives. And we misuse them. We hide among them and behind them. I'm too busy. I have this piece of work to do. I can't come. I've got to do this or that with the family. And you know, and God knows, that if your priorities were different, you would be there and your family wouldn't suffer either. We hide among the trees that God has given us. Where are you? Very often other people could name these trees for us without any difficulty. They are our reasons better. They are our excuses for not walking with God. If you do not walk with God in 1989, whose fault will it be? Will it be God's fault? He is walking in the garden looking for you, offering you his presence, which is richness beyond imagining. And if I do not walk with him in 89, it's because I'm hiding. And where am I hiding? What am I hiding behind? Is there anything that you can name that is worth having between you and God in 89? These trees are the excuses we have for not meeting with these people. Well, where are you when they meet to pray in the middle of the week? Has God spoken? Oh, take it on board and take it seriously. And why am I not reading this word when I have time for the 9 o'clock news and the 6 o'clock news and Robin Day on Thursday evenings? They're trees. And why am I not in the places where his word is taught? And
why am I not where his face is sought in prayer? And why am I not serving him in the assembly, in the home, among my neighbors, at work? These trees may seem acceptable to me, the ones I hide behind. If you saw them, they would look pitiful to you. They're non-existent to God. He sees through them. And if one may speak in this simple way, he cannot understand why we prefer chaff to the reality of his presence. It is a great mystery. And yet it's a mystery in which I walk too much of the time. Where are you? And so God approaches beautifully, tenderly, offering his fellowship. And still he comes in search of us. Where are you? Let us say today, together, in his presence, Lord, I'm here. And I'm not going to hide anymore. By your grace, I'm not going to hide anymore. Now, we've heard this afternoon about the need to run the race. This is the race. It's walking with him. We've heard about the need to grow in grace. He is the fount of all grace. It is as we walk with him that we grow in grace. And he has spoken. His word is clear. We have understood it. We have heard his voice. He is walking in the garden. We are surrounded by trees. And he is calling quite simply to each one of us today, where?